Our reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 20 and begins to read at verse 1 through to the end of verse 6. Not too long this morning. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello, my friends at St. Peter's Staten Hill. I'm with you again in spirit and online, but it's lovely to be back with you. And we're a little bit further on in the book of Exodus, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6, the beginning of what we know as the Ten Commandments. They have arrived at Mount Sinai, the Israelites. That's Exodus chapter 19. It fulfills that promise, that guidance of God, that when he had set them free from Egypt, they would meet with him on this holy mountain. It was a dramatic encounter with God. Majesty, power, holiness, utterly overwhelming. But as Exodus 20 makes clear with its very opening words, and God spoke all these words, it was not God's intention simply to overwhelm his people. He wanted to address them. He wanted to reveal to them his character and his purpose for his people. This is revelation, these Ten Commandments, or as the Old Testament calls them, the Ten Words. So we come to Exodus 20 to look at these Ten Words this week and subsequent weeks. And the big summary of these words is God is not to be shared, nor is he to be manipulated. But let me begin with a story and an illustration. A down and out once entered a church, and he noticed on the wall the Ten Commandments, which he recognized from his childhood. But as he read them, all he saw was heavy obligation and implied accusation and failure. Some years later, he was converted and re-entered that church, where again he saw those same words, but now converted, he saw only welcoming guidance from God, an assurance of the new life that he was now gladly living, the way he should go. What had changed? Well, before he was a Christian and knew the grace of God to forgive him and give him a new life, the words were simply condemnatory. But now that he had been forgiven and he was given this new life and was seeking to walk it day by day, these were welcome words to shape and guide his new life. The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words. This is given to God's people by God their King. It is revelation. It is non-negotiable. It reflects and expresses his character, his perfection, and his requirements for humankind made in his image. And they're given as direction to God's people, but after they had received salvation. Given after they had received salvation to guide their future conduct, witness, and blessing. After all, they were called to be God's holy, royal people. We came across that phrase in Exodus 19, verse 6. Well, here are guidelines given after they've been rescued. And notice it is after, not before. If it were somehow before, they, in their generation, like so many others in so many others, would have seen them as a means to gaining God's salvation and blessing, of gaining their freedom. Have a look at how Paul handles it in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. Now, it's important to see that the Exodus, that great act of deliverance, of rescue, came before the encounter and revelation at Mount Sinai, not the other way around. But you might say, aren't these 10 words only negative? Well, no, remember who they're addressed to. They're addressed to people who had received salvation and were already in a privileged position, enjoying the blessings of their liberation and the precious relationship of covenant love with their God. These words are given to hold them on course, to protect them from marring or tarnishing God that had been restored. Of course, they were warnings about the danger of falling out of God's blessing because of their heart or their hands and feet wandering from God. In fact, their theme is positive. We can tell that from Jesus' summary of the law when in the New Testament, Matthew 22, 37 to 40, for example, he's asked, what is the great commandment? And he seems to summarize all the commandments by saying, the great commandment is to love. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus sums the law, the commandments of God up in that great positive word, love. Love God and love others. There is so much that positive that love is and does. But of course, there are some things that love does not do. As 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, it does not envy, it does not boast, and other things in that great chapter, verses 4 to 6. And the word of God remains, Jesus is very clear of that, even when the word of God had come in flesh. Look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. But of course, we do now have God's word made flesh in Jesus, the one in whom Peter could say, 1 Peter 2, 22, there was no sin, there was no wrong, only the perfection of God's holiness. Verse 2 is the foundation for all the commandments that will follow. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Notice that the Lord is in capital letters, showing that it's that personal name revealed to Moses. It's God's personal name of personal covenant love to his people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see, what comes first and what is done, that always comes first, because everything else flows from it. It's the same in the New Testament. John says, we love because he first loved us. And we show our love to God, as Jesus himself taught, by loving each other, loving our brothers and sisters. That's in John 13. John in his epistle again would push it further and say, the proof of our love of God is that we love our neighbours, that we love our brothers and sisters, especially those in need. Our response is a response of love to God. Our response is not meant to be one of, oh, well, now I'm free, now I'm forgiven, I can live for myself, self-gratification. No, it's to be a response of obedient, grateful, loving service. That's the foundation. Who God is and what he has from his people. And the principle that these following verses underline is that our relationship to God and our relationship with God and our response to him must always come first. In our thoughts, in our prayers, in our living. That's true of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, all of God, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's all first about our understanding of God that has been revealed to us and about his glory, his will, his kingdom. It's true, of course, in the Lord's summary of the Lord that we've heard. He talks about loving God first and then love your neighbour as yourself. Well, we come to the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other God. Our love for God is to be an exclusive loyalty and allegiance. There are to be no rivals for God's affection or service. We will not share his love with other gods. This is clearly for his people, for Israel. But there are suggestions, even in these Ten Commandments, that it's for all of humanity later on. The Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all. Certainly, the vista there is the whole world, not just his people Israel. And there are hints of that. You can read Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can go and escape God. Or Isaiah 66, verse 1. Heaven is mine and the earth is my footstool. Or the understanding of Abraham in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God is not just God for his people. He's God for the whole world that he has created, that he loves. This is the first commandment. The second, in verses 4 to 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, no word, capital letters, Yahweh. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There are to be no images or representations of the Lord. And the danger is not so much from other gods, but from with our own hearts. Ideas and images of God, representations of him, will always fall short and somehow distort the true nature and character of God. There are to be no idols, no images, no representations. Roman general Pompey did enter Jerusalem and the temple before the general was utterly destroyed by the Romans. He did barge into the Holy of Holies, and he was shocked to find no image of the deity at all, because that's absolutely to be expected in the ancient world. And when the tabernacle was built, which you'll read later in Exodus, and the temple itself, what was in the Ark of the Covenant, Well, again, no representation. It was only the Decalogue, these 10 words. And Aaron's staff, wasn't it? And a jar of manna. All indications of who God is and what he's done. No representation. No image. So God is not to be localized. He's not to be materialized. He's not to be placated and manipulated by our image or ideas of him. Because the only image of himself that God has created is humankind, as we read in Genesis 1. And the only perfect man, perfectly imaging God, is of course Jesus. So you could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14. Now it's interesting, Satan's question in Job chapter 1, verse 9, where he says to God, Job only worships you because of what he gets out of you. He only loves you because of what he gets out of you. And the question that Satan says to God is, does anyone fear God for nothing? They only fear and love you because of what they get out of you. And the Lord's mission for Satan to strip everything away. Because God is sure of his servant Job. He loves him for himself, for his own sake, not for all his possessions and wealth and prosperity. It's a very searching, challenging question, but God's response is even more extraordinary. He believes that it is possible to know and love him. Indeed, he commands that people should love him purely, utterly, absolutely. The Lord, you see, he says, is a jealous. Your Lord, your God, I am a jealous God. And now, this is not human sinful jealousy, so it's some completely unwarranted grievance at God. No, it's a holy desire to keep inviolate the proper personal relationship of covenant love. The marriage bond is a good illustration, where it's wholly right to protect the integrity and the sanctity and indeed the safety of the one you love. See, envy is desiring what is not yours, whereas jealousy is a desire for something that's really yours, belongs to you. Husband and wife belong to each other. There ought to be a jealous protection of the honour, particularly of the man to the woman, but it is mutual. Some would suggest in today's world, I, the Lord, am a zealous God. That might convey the passionate love better into the climate of today's language and understanding. But get the meaning. And what's this about going from one generation to another, down the generations? This is not retributive justice, so much as the way cause and effect actually happens. What God is implying is that just as the atmosphere of faith can and is meant to pass down from one generation to another, so too can the absence of faith and godliness. That too can affect subsequent generations and in one sense get worse. And we're getting wise about the parallel long-term harm or exploitation or imperialism or pollution or immorality. Well, so too, God says, with the detrimental effects of an ungodly generation down through the generations so very often, as well as, and he ends on this positive note, as well as the blessings of godly, Godward lives live on down the generations. Christian parents, take very careful note. The godliness, the Godwardness demonstrate the whole glad, loving, obedient, visionary atmosphere that we create for our families. Is for the faith of God, truly to be passed on to the generations. If we deliberately neglect the love of God, the love of his will and ways, the love of his people, the love of his whole purposes, the love of his kingdom, his gospel, if we neglect these things, don't be surprised that the harmful effect in subsequent generations. But rise to the challenge of ensuring, as far as it lies within you, that the love of God generation. What's the application of all this? Because when we're studying the Old Testament, we must know in that old tag, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. So we are right, as I have hinted, to see through to the New Testament, how this sort of teaching is handled and still portrayed usefully for us. Yes, God's people are called to reflect what God is like in his character and salvation. Who God is and what God has done are to be reflected, represented in our lives, in our response to God. We're to keep, in particular, our hearts on track, focused in their love for God, undiluted love for God, undivided heart. Make that prayer from Psalm 86, verse 11, our prayer. Give me, O Lord, an undivided heart, that my love for you is not scattered, dissipated, diluted, but it's a love with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength for you. All my love is given to you. I read only recently, this week, that Soren Kierkegaard wrote, the purity of heart is to will one thing, single-mindedness, an undivided heart. You see, believers are not likely to abandon God altogether. There's a much greater danger that we will allow our heart and our heart's love to be diluted or divided. 2 Peter is forever relevant. Do you love me? The charge in Revelation 2, verse 4, that they had lost their first, their full, their focused love. So, being very practical as we end with application, how are we to strive and train ourselves to have that undivided heart, to give love to God that is worthy of who he is and what he's done, that is undivided, that is whole, wholehearted? Well, strive and train ourselves, that phrase from 2 Timothy 2, moment by moment. Think practically how and when you and I are going to do that. I used to have a path between the vicarage and the church. It took me about 1 minute to walk it, but I had to walk backwards and forwards every day. And I said, that is going to be a time when I'm going to remember the Lord is with me. Just in that moment, to remember and to look up. Lord, help me. Lord, thank you for what's just happened. Lord, give me wisdom or strength or guidance for what's just about around the corner. Whatever I need. But that path was very in places. It might be a place where we sit on a regular basis and use that. Some people, I used to tie a knot in their handkerchief and leave it in their pocket. Every time I found somebody kept, well, I kept a pebble in my pocket for a short while. Every time I went in, I'd feel it. A way of remembering Jesus. Or Hebrews 12, consider Jesus. Maybe a pattern of somehow beginning, middle, and end of the day, there's going to be some way that I'm very specific in to concentrate on something about Jesus that's going to help shape the whole of my life. A lot of people use Christian music a bit like this. Songs have a great heart way of focusing on the Lord, our love for him, our response to him, his promises to us. from that, our eyes on Jesus. Sort out, plan, invent specific ways, specific times, when that's what you're going to do, is fix your eyes. There are illustrations. I was a Boy Scout once. I remembered how to use a compass. And he knelt every day in the direction of Jerusalem. Now, what's the equivalent for you and me? A time and a direction, a focus that we'll remember. Remember him and our love for him and his call upon our lives. Some of us have photos of a loved one. It might well be a wife or children or a girlfriend in our wallet, as I do, or I'll be my wife on my desk. Had to remember her. Now, what's the equivalent for us and Jesus? Yeah, here we are, Exodus 20. Christians are being forgiven, given a new life with the word of God before us and the spirit of God himself within us to help us live that new life and become more like Jesus. And these 10 words that we've begun to look at are still God's words about himself and the life he calls us to live to his honour and glory. God bless you this Lord's Day, this new week, in his true love and grateful service. Amen.